Now we come to chapter 36 in Isaiah. Begins what I call the end of the first section of Isaiah, 39 chapters. And it's all about the story of Hezekiah and what he did knowing that Assyria was going to invade. In fact, the way we outline this, we're talking about the response of Hezekiah to this Assyrian threat in these four simple chapters, one of them very short. And there are three things that I want you to see about Hezekiah, of which we'll deal with just one of them tonight. First is his determination not to answer the enemy Assyria. That's chapter 36 that we're going to look at tonight. His determination not to answer. So the title of the message is Answer Him Not. And that was the instruction. Now a lot of people are for negotiations, right? You're going to find a lot of interesting things in this chapter that sounds very familiar to our present situation. We need more negotiation. We need more diplomacy. You remember one time some of the Samaritan leaders came to Nehemiah and they said to him, "We'd like you to come out with us to the plain of Ono and negotiate with us about what you're doing here." And Nehemiah said, "Oh no." He didn't go. You know, there's a time when we need to wake up. The enemy is not our friend. And God told him, don't say a thing to them. And that's what he instructed all the people. Now, in our next message in chapter 37, we're going to look at his dependency upon the Lord. And that is one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole story. And all of a sudden, all 39 chapters are going to come together for you. You say, wow, really? Yes. The story behind this whole thing needs to be told. And so God spends some time explaining why all this was done. Why he used Isaiah the prophet to tell us all about Assyria and Babylon to follow that. And what God was going to do way out in the future to them for what they had done and what they were going to do. But he told us the story to help us to understand that God saves by few and not by many. One man, just one, prayed, and God spared the nation for another 115 years. Remarkable. Because one man believed that if we depended on the Lord with all of our hearts, God would answer. Even in the midst of a terrible situation, which we will see in just a moment. The third thing will be in chapter 38 and 39, and that's his delight in the word of the Lord. When your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that you meditate day and night, your confidence will be in the Lord. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, says Psalm 20, verse 7, but we will remember the name of our God. Amen? So let's take chapter 36 now and look at his determination not to answer the enemy. And it's going to be very interesting, I'm sure, to you as you realize that the nation under discussion is modern-day Iraq today. It is Assyria, which dominated the northern section of modern-day Iraq, Babylon, the southern section. Assyria, with its capital Nineveh, did not fall until 612 B.C., quite a long time after the story here, as you will hear in a moment. Isaiah 36, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them, or captured them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit, or the aqueduct, of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joab, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou," but they are but vain words, "I have counsel and strength for war, Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I'll give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joab unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language. Technically, that's Aramaic, by the way. For we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, namely Hebrew, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss or urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, in Hebrew, and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat you every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink you every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joab, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Let's pray. Lord, I pray in these moments you'll help us to understand that what happened here was an historical event of great importance, not just simply in Isaiah's time. For you have projected this story into the future, to the time of God's vengeance upon the world, a world that will bring all the nations against Israel. And you will destroy them. It will be the day of God's wrath. Help us, Lord, to see that deliverance in the Lord does not take many people or human methods or technology or weaponry. It takes our confidence and trust in the God who can do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. The Lord, teach us, we pray. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this is a very fascinating story, to say the least, and I hope will be a blessing to all of you. Again, we're looking at the determination of Hezekiah not to answer the Assyrian delegation who came from the king to make a deal with them. Now, I'm going to give you a few things if you're outlining. In verse 1, We're going to take a moment or two to look at the return of Assyria to Judah. This was a return. They had been there before, and they had caused great fear and panic. Secondly, in verses 2 to 10, an extended section, we have the Rabshakeh, and I'll tell you who that is in a moment. The Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem with a great army and a warning. Then when you go down to verse 11, there's a little two-verse break there as we look at their request. And basically they said, don't speak in Hebrew, speak in Aramaic, because the people don't know Aramaic, and we'd be the only ones to hear it. And then the fourth thing we're going to look at is in verses 13 to 20, and that's the response of Rabshakeh. And that's the world. When you listen to it, it's the world. You will see the points that we give you. That's what the world always says. And they make a colossal error and misjudgment when they think that God does not know what is being said. And then number 5 in verse 21, we're going to look at the refusal of the people to answer. And finally in verse 22, the reaction of Israel's leaders, which sets up this whole situation of what Hezekiah did. So let's come back, if you will, please, to the return of Assyria to Judah in verse 1. Now, we have a lot of problems here in verse 1. I don't want to create problems for you, but I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I don't believe I make it the Word of God. I believe it's possible that a transcribing of the Bible or putting it in another language might have resulted in an error or two. But there are no errors here in any of the texts. But there's a problem. I'll tell you what the problem is. Assyria is basically coming to Judah 8 years after the capture of Samaria and the northern kingdom. That happened in 722 B.C. Now, the problem is that Sennacherib didn't become king until 705 B.C. We got a problem. Many people don't handle this problem very well. And the commentators, they sort of brush it by and say, I don't know, somebody made a mistake somewhere. But there's no text ever in any language of the Old Testament that shows any variation or difference. It says specifically it's the 14th year of King Hezekiah. And it says specifically that Sennacherib was the king who came up. But he wasn't king until 705 B.C. So we got a problem. Now, we know a lot about the Assyrian record and the Assyrian history. We have that all from archaeological findings, and it's very detailed. Sennacherib was one of the great journalists of all time, recorded all of his adventures in the land of Israel and all he accomplished. Now, the first 2 years of his reign, he never came to Israel at all. He became king in 705, but his real problem was with Babylon, which was rising to power and will eventually take over for Assyria. But a man that is mentioned in the Bible, Merodach Baladan of Babylon, was a thorn in his side and causing rebellion on the front of what is today Iraq and East, even in today's Iran. And so his first 2 years, he's dealing with this leader of Babylon who had revolted against the great Assyrian Empire. So he never came to the West. But as soon as that was put down, that rebellion, he then turned his attention to the West, where he had heard that they had decided not to submit to Assyria. Good King Hezekiah. Now, the Bible makes it very clear, folks, that Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, Samaria was attacked, according to the Bible, in the account in 2 Kings 18 and 19. It was attacked in the 4th year of Hezekiah, and it fell in his 6th year, and the captives were taken off to Assyria. Now, that was under Shalmaneser. That wasn't under Sennacherib. And again, Sennacherib did not attack Judah's cities, according to his own annals, until 701 B.C. That's when he came and attacked Judah, according to Assyrian records. Now, 701, if you're following the Bible, and I know this sounds technical, but I'm going to give you a solution. 701 would appear to be the 27th year of Hezekiah rather than his 14th year, as verse 1 says. So what's the problem here? I think the probable answer is actually in the Bible itself. The father of Hezekiah was Ahaz. The father of Ahaz was Jotham. The father of Jotham was Uzziah. Remember that? In chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah said. Now we learned back there that Uzziah was struck with leprosy. Bible gives quite an account in the Chronicles as well as mentioning it in other passages. And for the last 15 years, 16 years of his life, he reigned as a co-regent with his son Jotham. And that solves the problem of genealogies and records of numbers in the Bible. We believe also that Jotham did the same thing with Ahaz, and Ahaz did the same thing with Hezekiah. As a matter of fact, with a little careful Bible study, we come out with the fact that Hezekiah was a co-regent with his father Ahaz from 729 to 715 B.C. Now, when was the northern kingdom attacked and taken captive? 722. 7 years, Hezekiah was serving as a co-regent, serving with his father, Ahaz. That means that when Hezekiah came to the throne alone, it began in 715 and it went down to 696 B.C., and if you follow that carefully, that means the 14th year of his reign would be 701 B.C., and the Bible would be accurate as Sennacherib attacks in that year. By the way, the Bible said in verse 1 that he came against all the defense or fortified cities of Judah, right? I find that interesting because in the Assyrian records, Sennacherib claimed to have conquered 46 cities that had walls around it in Judah. 46. And took all the people captive to Assyria. So it's quite interesting. I thought in order for all of us to really understand, because it's going to get worse than what I just started with, to really understand, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 18 and take just a moment to read the story. You will notice that a lot of it is identical in words to what we read in Isaiah 36. So here's a historical background, 2 Kings chapter 18. Let's read the first 16 verses. And I'm going to give you 10 facts about Hezekiah that helps us to understand what's happening here. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Wow. In October, standing on Mount Nebo, we were there where that gigantic brazen serpent is. It said, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Well, God never told them to do that. He told them to look at it and live. It was a symbol, a lesson. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. This is a tremendous statement about Hezekiah. So that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth. Now comes the information. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, remember I told you this? King of Assyria came up against Samaria and besieged it. It was not Sennacherib, it was Shalmaneser. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, put them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and the cities of the Medes. Those are the ancient descendants of the present-day Kurds. Now why? Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now here's where we have verse 1 of our text. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish. That also is mentioned in our text in Isaiah 36. I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. Saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Bad mistake. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now go back to Isaiah 36. Let me tell you 10 quick facts from 2 Kings 18 about Hezekiah. First is his reign. He was 25 years old when he started. He reigned for 29 years. So he died at 54 years old. Not only his reign, but his righteousness. We are told that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Third is his resistance to idolatry. He knocked down all the high places and the groves and the images and cleaned up Israel. You got to remember that, because this Syria is going to try to use that against him. The fourth thing we learn is his reliance upon the Lord. He trusted in the Lord his God with all of his heart. And the fifth thing we learned is his rebellion toward Assyria. That's why Assyria is back. Remember I told you that Sennacherib, when he came to power, had trouble with Babylon, with Merodach-Baladan, and he spent 2 years putting that down. But he knew that Hezekiah had rebelled. So he offered a way for Hezekiah to survive and not be destroyed like the northern kingdom, and that's to pay a tribute, which he did. He gave him all the silver in the temple, and took off the gold off of everything and gave it to him. He never should have done that. Because he soon learned that you can't bribe your enemies. It never has worked. It never will work. The sixth thing I notice is the Bible mentions the removal of Samaria by King Shalmaneser to remind us that Assyria is a real threat. And what they had done to the northern tribes absolutely put panic in the hearts of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're also told the reason for that removal in 2 Kings 18:11 is because they transgressed the law of the Lord and didn't keep his commandments. By the way, there wasn't one single king in the northern kingdom that was ever good and did right in the sight of the Lord. The Bible calls them all evil and transgressed very much against the Lord. Now, we're also told about the return of Assyria in 8 years. Verse 13 of chapter 18 of 2 Kings. And we're also told in verses 14 to 16 about what I just mentioned, how Hezekiah, his reconsideration of the problem. and thought, again, without prayer. He was a good man. He trusted the Lord. But the first time, there's no prayer, and he decides to give them the bribe they wanted and that somehow they'll be protected. Sound familiar? Folks, we're only going to be protected by our trust in the Lord, not by any bribes or paying something under the table. And then we see the reaction of Assyria, actually in chapter 18, verse 17 and following, as they are really mad. Now let's come back to Isaiah 36, 1, and take a look at this one more time. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that would be in his reign as king, he would have started in 715, it would be in 701, which exactly matches the Assyrian chronicles of Sennacherib, who came against all the fortified cities, and there were 46 of them, they all had walls around them, he took them and took everybody captured. Okay? That's the return of Assyria to Judah. It's interesting to me that Assyria always does the same thing. They never go directly to the capital of the kingdom they're going to conquer. They just wipe out everybody around it, and then they encircle it, the capital city. Now, you've been watching the news. Doesn't that sound quite familiar? We're doing the exact same thing right now. Knocking off all the other cities and moving the troops on all sides to surround the capital city. Well, that's what Assyria, the very country we're working with, that we're doing it to them, that's what they did to the people of Israel a long time ago. Before they ever conquered Samaria and the northern kingdom, they came into Naphtali and Zebulun on the north, near Tyre and Phoenicia, conquered that all, conquered over on the Golan Heights, conquered Bashan and Gilead on the east, and literally scared the daylights out of the capital city, Samaria. Then finally, they attacked Samaria. So Assyria is doing the exact same thing now to Judah. They had conquered all the Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, so forth. And they are going to surround Jerusalem exactly like they do it every single time. So let's begin at verse 2 down to verse 10 and look at the Rabshakeh who comes to Jerusalem with a great army and a warning. You say, what is Rabshakeh? Well, the New International gives a stab at it. They say field commander. He apparently has some powerful position in that he would come representing the great king Sennacherib. But the possibility of its original meaning I just throw at you because it might have significance to you about later Jewish history. And that is that he was the chief cupbearer. Now the reason why a lot of people who know that that was used that way don't want to use it because they can't imagine a cupbearer being that powerful and that influential. So they call him a field commander. But you and I both know that after Assyria comes Babylon, and after Babylon comes what? Medo-Persia. And we also know that there was a great king named Artaxerxes, and that in the 20th year of his reign, there was one of those Jewish slaves who had risen to be the cupbearer. Remember that? The whole story of Nehemiah. So now you see why Nehemiah had such tremendous influence and why he could do what God used him to do from a human perspective. Of course, God was behind it. So here we have the Rabshakeh. The chief cupbearer was the closest to the king of anyone, was his trusted counselor, and of course he was his protection. Because he always drank the drink before the king would, and he always ate the food before the king would, in case somebody was trying to poison him. Now, 2 Kings 18, verse 17, says there were two other guys with him, in addition to the large army. One was Tartan, and the other was Rabsaris. And you say, who are they? I have no idea. But they were there. And they apparently are not proper names, but again, some sort of officials in the whole superstructure of the military of Assyria, ancient Assyria. Now, I want you to see a number of things here in verses 2 to 10 about this Rabshakeh who comes with this great army and a tremendous warning. And I want you to see four things. First of all, would you notice in verse 2 the place from where they came? I happen to believe that there are no details in the Bible that are insignificant. I believe God puts what He does in the Bible to give us a clue. For example, since He destroyed 46 fenced cities of Judah before He came to Jerusalem, He could have mentioned them all. He only mentioned one. That was Lachish. You say, well, that's where they were at the last. But there's something more significant here. Lachish is 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And if He was at Lachish, then something has already happened, according to the Assyrian records, that makes what He said to the leaders of Judah very, very interesting. Do you remember that He rebuked them for trying to trust in Egypt? That's in your text. You're going to see it in just a few verses. Well, if He was already at Lachish and they're coming from that destruction, then He has already defeated Egypt. Right before Lachish, according to Syrian chronicles, they defeated Egypt at El Teca, which is located just immediately north of Lachish. So you see, He knew that Hezekiah probably didn't know that Egypt had already been defeated. So He's taunting him a little bit about his trust with Egypt when he already knows he just defeated Egypt. Here's another interesting thing about Lachish. We've done archaeological work at Lachish, and a pit was unearthed in which were found 1,500 casualties from the attack of Assyria that's mentioned in your Bible. 1,500 skeletons in that pit from that battle when the Sennacherib attacked Lachish just before they came to Jerusalem. So it's very, very interesting. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is also a detail that is kind of interesting. In addition to the place from where they came, look at the pool where they met. Now, some of us who were at the City of David excavations know a lot about this upper pool. But verse 2 simply says, He stood by the conduit, or an aqueduct, it's like a long tunnel, of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Take your Bible and go back to Isaiah 7. I just could not help but see again the glory, the wonderfulness of details in God's Word. Because this was mentioned before. In chapter 7 of Isaiah and verse 3, this is Hezekiah's father now, Ahaz. It says, Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shareth-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Why am I pointing that out? I just couldn't help but get this in my heart. The exact place where his father had refused to trust the Lord is where Hezekiah is now facing the results of his father's unbelief. The exact same place. I just couldn't get over that. That's incredible. Okay, number 3. The third thing I point out are the persons who met the Assyrians. Verse 3. There were 3 of them. Eliakim, he was over the house. New International says the palace administrator. And that's not bad. That's what he was. Shebna is a scribe, or like a secretary. And Joab was the recorder. They recorded all events like that, which is obvious. It's in the Bible. So they're the people who met the Assyrians. They want to record and make sure they got the information correct, and to give it then to Hezekiah. The kings would never meet each other until the final conquest, but they always sent their emissaries, and that's what Hezekiah is doing also. Now the fourth thing I want you to see is in verses 4 to 10. I want to take a little moment with this, and you're going to find it very contemporary. And that's the presentation which the Rabshakeh made. in verses 4 to 10. And there are six things I'm going to point out to you, and let's just take them one at a time. First, in verse 4, his basic argument is the dependency that Hezekiah had was misplaced. The dependency they had was misplaced. Verse 4, Rabshakeh said unto them, say you now to Hezekiah, thus say the great king, the king of Con, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? See, the subtle insinuation, you have such confidence in the Lord, you think it's going to help you now? And that's the world saying that. This is exactly what Rabshakeh was challenging them about. That the dependence they had was misplaced. It wasn't correct. It was foolish. It didn't really consider the facts. Now the second thing I'd have you notice is in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, I say that you say, these are vain words, empty words, you say, Hezekiah, that you have counsel, you have strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? And the second thing I point out is not simply the dependency they had, he said was misplaced, but he now says the danger is underestimating the odds here. You know, Jesus gave us a little parable and said when you go to war, you're going to figure out, you're going to count the cost. If you got 10,000, you go out to war, and you got 20,000, you want to think about it as to whether you should try to have peaceful negotiation or attack or not. And what he's saying here is you have underestimated this whole situation. And it's very dangerous to you. And he's saying this, by the way, in the language of the people. The third thing I notice is in verse 6. And this he must have had with tongue in cheek. And that's the disappointment which trust in Egypt will bring. He said, you trust in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, wherein if a man lean on it, it'll go in his hand and pierce it. And that's what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is to all that trust in him. Now, at this point, in a strange way, he is agreeing with Isaiah the prophet, who warned the people of Judah not to trust in Egypt and their horses and weapons. Woe to them that go to Egypt for help. But what Hezekiah and his men did not know, since they just came from Lachish, that they just had defeated the whole army of Egypt at El Teca. And the fact of the matter is, he had that in his mind as he's saying, oh, by the way, you're going to be disappointed trusting in Egypt. They didn't even know how much they would be disappointed. They didn't know that Egypt had already been defeated by Assyria. Now, number 4 in verse 7, he says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? In other words, the destruction of their places of worship shows Hezekiah's inability to trust the right thing. It's very subtle what he did here. He is questioning Hezekiah's move here. You destroyed everything the people were trusted in. You destroyed it. You wiped it out. And you told them they got to worship now this altar, this Lord God, this Yahweh Elohim. And you could just see, you know, many, many of us as believers, under the barrage of secular attack, which is often similar to what this guy's doing, we fold up or go into our caves or become quiet. We don't know what to do because it looks like we're the laughingstock of the world, which is what Paul said we were. And we're the offscouring. We are the laughingstock of the world. And in the last days there will be more mockers and scoffers who will arise after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming you guys have been talking about? Everybody with me? You understand this is very contemporary to what we go through all the time. The fifth thing I notice is in verse 8 and 9, where he makes a deal. The fifth thing I mentioned is the deal they would make would be far more reasonable than trusting in Egypt. And doesn't the enemy often do that to us? He sets us up. I want to make a deal now. Here's what he said. Give pledges. Give us a present. And I'll take it to my master, and I'll tell you what. We're going to give you 2,000 horses. But he can't resist mocking them a little further. You know, horses are not in big supply in Israel. They never have been. Never have been. And so he's mocking them a little bit. We're going to give you 2,000 horses. Now, you and I both know you could use those. Of course, I'm not even sure that you could put enough men on them. Do you understand what he's doing? He's already wiped out all the fortified cities. Hezekiah is alone like never before in his life. And he probably didn't have 2,000 warriors to sit on 2,000 horses. He's not going to say so, but Rabshakeh, because of what had already happened, knows they're in the driver's seat now. Now what are you going to do? So make a deal with us. And then look at this. How could you turn away just one captain of the least of my... And go over to Egypt and put your trust in them. How stupid are you? Make a deal. Pay us some money and all of that. And we will give you 2,000 horses. How's that? In verse 10, the sixth thing I bring up to you about what Rabshakeh said is that the destruction of this land was a message from Hezekiah's God. And here's where Satan lies flat out. He said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." And the God warned us about the messengers of peace in Ezekiel chapter 13 who will tell the leaders of Israel, "Hey, we're for peace." And God says they'll say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're going to seduce you with this whole message. And that's exactly what he does. And he says to them, oh, by the way, you guys should know that your God actually told us to come destroy you. Now I want to ask the audience just to think about it by asking you a question. Did God say that Assyria would destroy them? Yes, he did. You remember back in chapter 10, he called Assyria the rod of my anger, who's going to judge his people, Judah. In other words, they had already heard about Isaiah's prophecy. He had already said it. That was way back in chapter 10, verse 5. Assyria is the rod of my anger. So now this Rabshakeh, knowing that Isaiah the prophet's been telling them that, saying, oh, by the way, you do know that your God is the one that said we're to destroy you. Talk about threatening and intimidating. It was unbelievable. Did they know that God said that? Absolutely. Isaiah the prophet had been thundering it forth. And nobody had been paying attention. They didn't think Assyria was going to come back. But they came back. And now they're faced with it. So how do they deal with this? Look at verse 11 and 12. That's the third thing I bring to your attention is their request here. It said, Eliakim and Shebna and Joab, they say unto Rabshakeh, would you just speak to us in Aramaic? We understand that, and the people don't speak in Hebrew. I mean, come on, people are listening. Don't do that. And what did he do? Verse 12, he said, are you kidding? Do you think the great king, my master, sent me just to talk to you three guys? No way. He came for me to threaten your whole nation. So he turned around to speak to them in Hebrew. So everybody would know. But just two things I would put it in an organized way. Number one is that the aim on the part of these three emissaries of Hezekiah was to keep the negotiations from the people. Sound familiar? Don't let the people know what we're really dealing with. And secondly, their disgusting answer. There's no way to look at this passage. I hardly want to read it in public. But there's no way to deal with this except to call it disgusting. Their disgusting answer, listen carefully, revealed their true intentions. They should have known right then that you don't make deals with the enemy. You don't negotiate with them at all. You trust in the Lord for complete deliverance and don't get involved. It was obvious by the way they answered them in that disgusting way. So let's take a look at the response of Rabshakeh to their little request. He's going to mock them, of course. In verses 13 to 20, I point out four things to you. Walk through these just simply. One, he communicated in the language which all the people could understand. He wanted to threaten everybody. He communicated in the language that everyone would understand, which was Hebrew. People often ask, how did that pagan Assyrian know Hebrew? First of all, he's well educated. He's a chief cupbearer. Secondly, remember, since 722 BC, for over 20 years now, they've had the Jews living with them. So they had plenty of time to pick up on their language. Also, Aramaic, which was the trade language of the day and later used even in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Ezra, Aramaic is a derivation of Hebrew. It's not a real tough transition to go from Aramaic to Hebrew. So he's speaking in the language that he would have learned. Number two, he not only commanded in the language which all the people could understand, but secondly, he contradicted Hezekiah's words about trusting in the Lord. I've learned long ago that when you want to trust the Lord, not everybody's going to bow down and say amen. When you want to trust the Lord with all your heart, you may have to walk alone. The fact of the matter is, verse 14, he said flat out to the people, he shall not be able to deliver you. You know, he was correct. Hezekiah can't deliver him. But Hezekiah knew a God who could. Amen? I like to say to people, you and God make a majority in your community. Stop acting like, I'm all alone. And you know, Elijah went through that, the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one left. No, God said, wait a minute, I've got 6,000 men bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. You can be replaced, Elijah. And none of us are indispensable. We can be replaced. But God wants to use us. And God can use one person to create mighty things for the Lord. I just heard a wonderful missionary story that happened in Southeast Asia. A wonderful young girl who came to know the Lord out of a Buddhist home, and she got a burden to go on a missionary trip into the southern parts of China. And she went to a village to take the gospel, and in less than 2 years, the little church that she got saved in heard that she had died of HIV, not because of her immorality, but because of her father's immorality and her mother's immorality. She got HIV and died. The people of the church just loved her because she had really come to know the Lord. And so a group of men in the church decided that as a tribute to her, they would go up to this little village across the border that was in China and to see what they could do to honor her in the presence of all their people. They sent a messenger on ahead that they were coming. And when they got there, there were 7,500 people that met them at this little village that only had a total of 10,000 in it. And they had come to know the Lord because of that one girl's witness for two solid years. It's one of the amazing stories of missions. It's a true story. And I thought to myself again, God saves by few, not by many. And you don't know what God may do in your life. So just one person that decides, you know what, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust Him no matter what. No matter what. It'll be amazing what God can do. And here the enemy is contradicting everything Hezekiah said about he can't deliver you. The third thing I point out is in verse 16 and 17. He confused the people by suggesting that peace was possible and prosperity would come to them if they went to Assyria. Why, it'll be a land like you want, just like your land. There's all kinds of corn and wine and bread and vineyards. And this guy is confusing and twisting and manipulating and deceiving the people that peace is possible. The enemy always does that. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And fourth, in verses 18 to 20, as he reviews what they had done in devastating other nations, he challenged them to consider that the gods of the nations they had already conquered were not able to deliver them. And I suggest to you, at that point is when the Lord God decided to do something. Oh, he already knew what he was going to do, of course. But from a human perspective, this Rabshakeh made one colossal mistake. He thought the God of Israel was just like the gods of the other nations they had conquered. The Bible does not call him the Lord God of Assyria, or the Lord God of Babylon, or the Lord God of America, or of Brazil, or of Japan, or of Russia. The Bible calls him the Lord God of Israel. 108 times. Over 200 times calls him the God of Israel. He says he is the defender and protector of Israel. He says he watches Israel day and night. He says no harm will come to them, no ill will befall them that he doesn't want to have happen. God's in total control. Those are his people. He chose them to tell the whole world that he's a God of love and faithfulness, because they're going to mess up big time, but he's still going to love them no matter what. And he's going to tell the whole Gentile world what he's like by how he treats Israel. He will forgive them. And his covenant is everlasting and unconditional, and he will never go back on his word. Wow. Fantastic. But this Rabshakeh, he said, we've conquered everybody else. You think your God's going to save you? Now verse 21, the refusal of the people to answer. The Bible says they held their peace, answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, answer him not. And that was the correct position. Don't say a thing to him. Which brings us to the reaction of Israel's leaders, three men, verse 22. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joab the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. I know this is in next week's message, but read verse 1 of chapter 37. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent or tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. The night Solomon finished the temple, God appeared to him and said, Solomon, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The reaction of those three leaders as they went back to Hezekiah revealed a broken heart as they tore their clothes in repentance and panic and humility and brokenness. And Hezekiah did the same. So he ripped his garments and went in privately and fell on his face before God. Everything's going to change because one man decided that what we need to do is humble ourselves before God and ask God to do a miracle. Amen? This story, I know, in some respects, seems very far removed. There are certainly parallels to what's going on in our world, but for our own personal life, there could hardly be a better story to tell us what's wrong with a lot of things we do. We got all these great plans and all these things we think we're going to achieve and we're going to do. When what God wants, the Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart God will never despise. When we come in the presence of the Lord, humbling ourselves, and saying, God, if you don't do it, it won't be done. We call it in the name of the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you for your wonderful love, your mercy, your grace, your patience. I thank you, Lord, for the example of Hezekiah, one man who, seeing the situation, knew that the only answer was to call on the Lord. Lord, many of us are facing problems in our life that we've tried to solve, we've tried to handle. We think we have the wisdom and experience to deal with it again because we've seen it before. God, I pray that we would humble ourselves and seek the Lord. We would turn from our wicked and self-centered and selfish ways, and we'd cry out to God, God, if you don't do it, it won't be done. Our God is able to deliver us. He is able. And we praise you, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.